Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this Family Bible Hour is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
Bibles and open them to Luke 24. Luke 24, as we begin the journey to the end of this gospel. The last few weeks, our focus has been on the death of God's Son. Last week, it was on the burial of God's Son. And today, our focus is on the resurrection of God's Son. Luke makes a very clear progression going through these very distinctly in his gospel. But before we begin in verse 1, there are some events that take place in the white spaces between verse 56 of chapter 23 and verse 1 of chapter 24. It's kind of where we left off last week with the women wanting to return to his graveside, to the tomb, but being unable and unwilling to do so because time had run out. The Sabbath had arrived. And so because of their obedience to their Heavenly Father, their desire to obey Him above all, they had to put their own desires on hold and wait until the Sabbath was over before they could return to the tomb. But if you put your finger here in Luke 24 and you turn back a few pages, I think it's helpful to understand that there was more going on this day in between. Just to place in our minds some of the events from that day. In Matthew 27, the last few verses of that chapter tell us what another group of people were doing between the burial of Jesus and his resurrection. These were the Pharisees and the chief priests. Interestingly, those that were to be leading Israel in their obedience to the Lord, on the Sabbath day, look at verse 62, the next day, the day after the preparation, meaning the Sabbath day, rather than resting, this is what they did. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. They hatched a plan. Those that were so concerned about doing anything that could possibly be extrapolated to labor on the Sabbath are hatching a plan because they alone remember something that Jesus said. Verse 63, this is what they said to Pilate. Sir, we remember when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. In all the Gospels, they are the only ones who remember that Jesus said that. But this is their response. This is what they choose to do with that information. They don't believe it, but they want to just be sure. So in verse 64, they make a request of Pilate. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Now, they aren't the ones that put the stone in front of the tomb. The owner of the tomb did that. But they want it sealed. They want guards there. And so Pilate gave them permission. You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. They went and made the grave secure along with the guard. They set a seal on the stone. Joseph of Arimathea, the owner of the tomb, had placed the stone in front of the opening. But the Pharisees and the chief priests are the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, of what happened in between Christ's burial and resurrection. They wanted to make sure no one could claim what Jesus claimed, that he would indeed rise from the dead on the third day. So just to be sure, they got permission to put their guard and a seal on that tomb to keep everyone away. Ironically, they're the only ones that took the prophecy of Jesus seriously. And that's what we're going to discover here in these first 12 verses this morning of Luke 24, that even those that knew Jesus the best, those that had walked with him the closest, were not expecting his resurrection. Let's read verses 1 through 12 of Luke 24. But on the first day of the week, at the early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?" And they remembered his words, and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense. They would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. It's interesting that Luke's approach to telling us, telling his readers about the resurrection, doesn't begin with the interaction directly with Jesus. It begins with those that followed him receiving the truth about what had happened and being faced in that moment with a decision of faith. Will you believe or not? We find in this passage this morning two responses to resurrection reality. The first response comes from the distraught women. They remembered and believed. The second response comes from the dull disciples. They forgot and doubted. Somewhat unexpected, I would say, by the time we get to this chapter in Luke's gospel. But this is the way that he presents and begins telling us about the resurrection of Jesus. So this morning we're going to go through this passage and then we're going to circle back and try to have some big picture takeaways of what is here for us. But I want to begin in the first 9 verses by looking at these distraught women, the distraught women who remembered and believed. They were obedient, obeying the law of the Sabbath, and had come back to finish what they had begun on that preparation day. Verse 1 gives us a little bit more insight into their state of mind. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. These were diligent women. The emphasis here in the text is at the first moment of their availability on Sunday morning. The first opportunity, moment, as the dawn is just breaking in the sky, they're off. They're ready. Now, the Sabbath had concluded at 6 p.m. the night before, but it must have been too dark, too dangerous maybe even to have gone to the tomb in that moment. So they waited until the third day, the beginning of the first day of the week. They'd collected all that was needed, and in those very first moments, on the very first day of the week, they go. That's why when we gather in the very first moments on the very first day of the week as well, as a remembrance to us each and every Sunday of the resurrection. What I find interesting is that the women knew that there was a stone in front of the entrance. Whether or not they knew that the leaders of the Jews had placed soldiers there and a seal, the text doesn't tell us. But they did know in Mark 16:3 that there was a stone there, because Mark tells us that they were talking to themselves along the way, saying, who's going to take care of this stone for us? How is the stone going to be moved? The other gospel authors tell us that an earthquake caused the stone to be moved. An earthquake caused the soldiers to be frightened and leave. But it's instructive for us to understand that even though these women are distraught, there's still a seed of faith in their hearts to go and finish the work that they knew needed to be completed, knowing that somehow, some way, God would find a way for that stone to be removed. They were undaunted in their pursuit, in their obedience. And so, verse 2 tells us what happens when they arrive. They're a surprising arrival. The stone is already rolled away. They walked up expecting there to be a barrier, a door closed, and it was open. Now, as they were walking up, you could almost imagine their conversation. Is this good news or is this bad news that the stone is no longer in front of the opening to the tomb? What does that mean? I remember one time when our children were young, we had gone out and returned one evening to our home, and it was dark. And as we pulled into the driveway and the headlights of the car shone on our front door, we noticed that it was open. And of course, I was certain that I had closed the door. Jen was certain that she had closed the door. We were certain that we had shut the door. So what did we do? Well, like any one of you, we called the police, right? We want to make sure that the house was safe before we would go in. So cruiser came and two officers get out. They take their flashlights. And as we're sitting in the car with our children, we're seeing the flashlights go throughout the house. And then all of a sudden the light comes on in the kitchen. And the way our house was set up, you could look right in the kitchen window from the front yard. And the officers are just kind of standing there for a while. And we have no idea what's going on. Like, have they found somebody? Are they arresting somebody? Is there a confrontation going on? We have no idea what's going on. But they were there for several minutes before they finally came out. And they came to the car and they said, oh, you're clear. There's nobody here. Doesn't look like anybody has been here. And we said, well, what were you guys looking at? Or what were you talking about? What did you find in the kitchen? They said, oh, well, we just noticed that you were remodeling, and we were just talking to ourselves about, you know, about what, you know, what we liked about your remodel. I'm like, oh, great. Okay, well, good. So it's safe to enter. But in those moments when you come up and the door is open, you don't know, right? You don't know. Is this good or bad? That's the position these women are in. Verse 3, they have the courage to enter. But when they entered, they did not find the body of Jesus. Their worst fears are realized in those moments. They go in. They don't just peek their heads in. They actually go in, and the body is gone. They've done everything they possibly could to be there at the earliest possible moment, to be the ones to finish the job. They'd submitted to the law. They faithfully observed the Sabbath. They had diligently come to honor their master. And their worst fears had become a reality. His body was gone. They must have thought that it was stolen. You ever feel that way in your walk with the Lord? Lord, I've obeyed you. Even in this difficult time, I've moved forward with what I know to be true. What kind of expectation does that create in our minds? Well, if I obey, then what I want is going to happen. The good thing that I want, God is going to clearly bless me with, right? But what happened to these women? They did everything they were supposed to do. Yet, in the moment, they thought that God had given them the absolute worst outcome that they could imagine. But Luke gives us a little bit of a hint there of what's coming. Because look at the verses, the words that he uses at the end of verse 3. He doesn't just say that they did not find the body of their master. He doesn't say they didn't find the body of Jesus. He says they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. He couldn't be Lord if he was dead. Luke's giving us a hint here of what's about to come. The disappearance of the body is only a problem for those who don't see Jesus as Lord. So they're perplexed. And in verse 4, God provides. Look at verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. They were at a loss. They were confused. They were uncertain of what to do next. And at that exact moment, God intervened. Behold, Luke says, pay attention. They had reached the end of their rope, and behold, that's the exact moment that God intervened. He sent two men, gleaming, a word that means they were flashed, that represents the flashing of lightning. It's the same word that Jesus used in Luke 17:24 to describe his second return, the lightning that flashes across the sky from one end to the other. In an instant, these men arrive like lightning bolt, and they're gleaming like the glow of lightning across the sky. They leave no doubt that they're not human. These are angels, messengers from God. Two of them, so that there would be no doubt about the verification of what they were about to say. God provided in the midst of these ladies' perplexity and is about to give them far more than they can imagine. Isn't it true that we all need divine revelation in those moments? We all need God's intervention when we reach that point of perplexity. The real question that we have to answer for ourselves is, are we ready to receive it? Are we walking in such a way? Are we seeking forgiveness of our sins? Are we continually before the Lord so that when He does choose to intervene and reveal the truth that we need to hear, that we're ready for it? These ladies were ready. And so in verse 5, Luke shows us how they go from fear to hope. I mean, there's no doubt of their emotional condition. Look what he says in verse 5. As the women were terrified, they were terrified. They were in a state of fear based on what had just arrived. Physically, they bowed their faces to the ground, prostrate, a position of humility, seeking mercy, humbling themselves in submission before these creatures. Then they are examined by them. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Now, if you and I were this messenger from God, would that be the first words that you would say to try to help someone understand that Jesus was indeed resurrected? Seems like they're being a little difficult. Kind of the truth is shrouded here in an indirect question. In some way, and we'll see this, it's somewhat of a rebuke to them. Are you seeking the living among the dead? You shouldn't be doing that. This indirect statement is really an answer in the form of a question. I'm sure this never happens in your household. I go to the refrigerator, I've got my hamburger ready to go. Honey, are we out of ketchup? Now, the answer, right, I'm expecting is yes or no, right? But if the answer is, have you looked in the pantry, right? That's not a direct answer to, honey, are we out of ketchup? That's an indirect answer that's getting me to the point of realizing, yes, we have some, but you need to look further. And in some way, that's a little bit of what the angels are doing here in this indirect question. They're giving the answer, it's just not direct. It really is an incredible statement. It's the first clue that things are going to be taking a turn for the better here. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? The living one. That statement itself really is a picture of salvation. Aren't we as believers the living ones among the dead? We are just like Christ in that way. The angels aren't giving direct assurance. They're not saying, oh, no, you don't need to be scared. No. You've taken this all wrong. Here, let me show you Jesus. No. They're leading them along. Are you seeking the living among the dead? Why are you looking for the living here? Only a living Savior can bring salvation. You shouldn't be thinking that He's dead. And then in verse 6, they get to even more glorious truth. He is not here. He's not here. He is risen. He is alive. Stop looking for Him here. And then a continuation in a way that you would not expect the rebuke to continue, this slight rebuke to them. Remember how He spoke to you while He was in Galilee? He's not here because His body has been stolen. He's not here because He's been raised. He's been made alive. He's alive. That's the reason why He's not here. And you know what? you should have known that. Don't you remember what he told you? He didn't leave you unprepared. You are confused in the moment, but if you would just go back and remember and trust in the words that Jesus gave you, then you would be able to see everything so clearly. He said that he would be alive on this day. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, back when you were there. And he actually said it a few times while you were with him. He said that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. He gave them the exact pathway of what these last days were going to look like. If you want to know where he said it in Luke, he did it in chapter 9 and he did it in chapter 18. Two places that he communicated this truth to his disciples. After the feeding of the 5,000, after the recognition, the confirmation, the witness, the testimony of Peter, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," then Jesus gave them these exact words. Then later on, as they were about ready to go to Jerusalem, Jesus told them again exactly what was going to happen. But they had forgotten. They had forgotten. Don't ever think when we come across any uncertainty, any struggle, any area of distress in our life that Jesus hasn't already told us what we need for that moment. Even these women had actually been prepared. Even his disciples had been prepared for this. They should have been expecting his return because that's what he told them was going to happen. And so in verse 8, they remembered his words. It came to them. They remembered. Maybe it was the angels speaking what Jesus had said that jogged their memory. Oh, yeah. I mean, it's not like it was yesterday. It had been several months before. But they remembered. They remembered. And so his words would end up being the memorial while they were standing in the tomb, which is designed to be a memorial. His words would become the memorial. Jesus had told them that he would suffer. Jesus has told them that he would die. Jesus told them that he would be raised on the third day. And at the time they heard it, they weren't able to comprehend it. They were afraid to talk about it further. In some sense, God hid the full meaning of it from them in those moments because they weren't ready for it. Yet, the angels are clearly holding them responsible for it. It's not like they were excused for not remembering it, even though they may not have understood it all. They should have remembered. And so as it dawns on them that their Savior, their Master, their Lord is alive, and that's the reason why the stone is rolled away. And that's the reason why the tomb is empty. That's the reason why the linens are lying on the ground. What do? Go scurry away to some corner of Jerusalem, just holding on to this truth all on their own, wondering how this is going to play out. After all, we're just women. No one wants to listen to us. We can't even serve as witnesses in court. So why should anybody care? No, what do? Verse 9. They obey, which is a sign of their belief. Their belief. And returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and the rest. They go back to the remaining disciples. and they share the good news. They moved forward based on the truth that they had received. That truth motivated them to action. Now think about this. They hadn't seen Jesus. They hadn't been given the full explanation as the how or the why. All they had been told was remember what he said. That was enough for them to go back. They didn't need to filter all these details through their own grid, through their own culture, through their own context, come up with some fancy way of understanding what had been told to them. It was simple. It was simple. They were witnesses to his ministry in Galilee. They were witnesses to this journey in Jerusalem. They were witnesses to his death on the cross. They were witnesses to his burial. And they would be the first witnesses to the empty tomb. God had specifically, through these messengers, revealed this eternal truth. And now they become witnesses, the first witnesses of Christ's resurrection. The distraught women remember and believe. What about the disciples? What about the disciples? After all, we have spent 23 chapters going over how much they knew and understood and interacted with Jesus. Shouldn't they be the ones that are expecting this? Shouldn't they be the ones that are looking forward to this? You would think these men would be in such a position that once they would hear this news, they would be overflowing with joy. Let's see if that's the reaction. Now, verse 10, Luke tells us who these women were. They were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, all women who had walked with Jesus for a long time, women who were mothers of the disciples, which is interesting based on their response. One, Mary, the mother of James, is the mother of John and James, the son of Zebedee. One whose husband works in Herod's household, one who had walked with the disciples for years, having been healed by Jesus in Galilee. And there were others, other women that these disciples knew, they were close with, telling these things to the apostles. Verse 11, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Nonsense. They considered this foolishness, idle talk, devoid of anything worthwhile. One author called it the delirious talk of the very sick. That's what nonsense, the sense that it brings out, as if these women were sick in the head, bringing this information to the disciples. That's how they treated them. The disciples were, in this moment, the ultimate skeptics. Skeptics. Refusing to believe. Refusing to trust some, their own mothers. Can you imagine what that must have been like for the women? They were carrying this most glorious of news. And the response they got back was essentially a door. You're crazy. That's crazy talk. It didn't dissuade them. They kept talking, telling these things to them over and over again. The disciples themselves were the first skeptics. The men were guilty of what they were accusing the women of. The women were the ones who were speaking the truth. The disciples were the ones who were unwilling to believe. The women were the ones who were walking in wisdom. The disciples were the ones who were behaving as fools. But there's one here who Luke tells us provides a glimmer of hope for them. All is not lost. Peter shows up again in this gospel. When last we left Peter, he had had a terrible Friday night. He had gone from sitting at the table, the Passover table with his master, to the Garden of Crushing, to cutting off the ear of the priest's servant, having Jesus rebuke him for doing so, to the courtyard of the high priest where he denied Jesus three times. His master has been unjustly arrested, tried, and found guilty, has been sentenced to die, took the place of a convicted murderer. His Messiah had been beaten and crucified. The darkness had come, the earthquake had come, and nothing had prevented Jesus from dying. He was buried hastily in a tomb, and there was the stillness and the somberness of the Sabbath, and you can imagine the thoughts that were rolling around in Peter's head on that day. He couldn't just go do something to get his mind off of it. Now Peter shows up again. The very next time we hear of him, Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only. He went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Peter thought it was at least worth checking out. So Peter, ever the one to act on impulse, speedily ran to the tomb, went in, saw that the body wasn't there, must have realized that it hadn't been stolen, because if they were going to steal the body, then you should probably take the linen, because that was the only thing of value in the tomb. Jesus had no other possessions. And went away, marveling, wondering. Not necessarily negative, not necessarily wholehearted belief. He's not convinced, he just knows something has happened. That's where Luke leaves us in this section, which is, I think, very interesting. Would not have expected for the glorious truth of the resurrection to be introduced in this way. Distraught women who aren't given the opportunity to see Jesus. Disciples who outright reject the truth of the resurrection. Why does he leave it this way? I mean, other gospel writers include differing accounts that seem to be more hopeful than what Luke does. He's letting his reader know that there's more to be revealed. There's more to be revealed. You see, you have to understand Luke's coming at this event in a different way than the other gospel accounts. Remember Luke's mission all the way back in chapter 1, verse 4, so that you may know the exact truth about what you've been taught. You may know it. Luke's goal is for his readers to read this account and have absolute 100% confidence in what they're being told. His goal is to provide the truth about the life of Jesus. His goal is to confirm and support the faith of believers. His goal is to show them that the word that they have been given is trustworthy. So as Luke relates the events of the resurrection, as Luke relates the confirmation of the empty tomb, remember that's his goal, to leave people confident of the word that they have been given. And so with the women, the emphasis in that account is for them to remember what they had been told. Remember what Jesus had already revealed to them. to be reminded that Jesus' words are true and trustworthy even before they have an opportunity to see a visibly risen Savior. That they didn't need to see Jesus to know what had happened, because Jesus had told them it was happened, and therefore what Jesus says is true, and therefore what I'm telling you is true. With the disciples, they're forced to wrestle with the truth of the resurrection brought to them by women, and they're forced to wrestle with the reality of an empty tomb even before they can see Jesus. They too are forced to remember his words. I'm sure the women, as they were there, were telling them, "Don't you remember when Jesus said this?" They're forced to wrestle with the reality of what they had already been provided. Were they going to believe it? We'll soon get to the story of the road to Emmaus. The disciples that Jesus was talking to on this road, their eyes weren't open to recognize him until they walked with him, and Jesus walked them through the Old Testament to show what had already been revealed about him. The whole point of that story is for them to look back and see the Old Testament spoke of this. They didn't need to believe it because Jesus was with them. They needed to believe it because God had already told them about it. Luke's approach is not, "Now, let me make sure you understand. Let me let you see Jesus first and then believe. Let's have you recognize him, and then we'll go back and we'll fill in all the details and help you understand why this came about." Luke's approach is, "This is the truth. This is what you were told. God gave this to you, and that's enough for you to believe. That's enough for you to have faith." Only after all those events does Jesus reveal himself to his disciples in person, shows them who he really is. He's not a spirit. He eats like a man. That's why he has food with them. And then he walks them through these initial skeptics and doubters. He walks them through the Old Testament as well. Why? So that they can see that the scripture is fulfilled. Verse 45 of Luke 24, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem.'" Verse 44, "That all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." This wasn't unknown. This is a fulfillment of what was already told to them. The issue is faith. Faith. The evidence of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. That's Luke's emphasis in presenting the resurrection of Christ in chapter 24, forcing the reader to deal with all of these people who were given the truth about what was coming and didn't believe it, that God had indeed provided them all that they needed ahead of time, before they even saw Jesus. That's faith. Some of you may be aware that the great stalwart of the faith, J.I. Packer, passed away yesterday. I thought it would be appropriate to read one of his quotes this morning on faith, on belief, the contrast between worldly optimism and faith. He writes this: "Optimism hopes for the best, without any guarantee of its arriving, and is often no more than whistling in the dark. Christian hope, by contrast, is faith looking ahead to the fulfillment of the promises of God." This is when the Anglican burial service inters the corpse in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Optimism is a wish without a warrant. Christian hope is a certainty guaranteed by God himself. Optimism reflects ignorance as to whether good things will ever actually come. Christian hope expresses knowledge that every day of his life and every moment beyond it, the believer can say with truth, on the basis of God's own commitment, that the best is yet to come. There is a difference between worldly optimism that has no object worth believing in and Christian hope, which is based and founded in the very word and words of God. That's faith. And that's Luke's target in this chapter. What is our response to the revelation of God? What is our response when the chips are down? What is our response to the resurrection? Do you believe? Luke's whole goal in writing this gospel is to help people have confidence in what has been given to them about the life of Jesus. And as he culminates this chapter, that theme pervades everything that's here. It may not seem on the surface like this would be what we might communicate if we were talking about the resurrection, but it fits perfectly in the message of Luke's gospel. The resurrection of Jesus gives assurance. The resurrection of Jesus gives security. The resurrection of Jesus is the means by which we receive mercy and blessing of God. Let's not be those that are dull in our memory. Let's not be those that are slow to believe. Let's be those who worship God because he's able to take even the worst of our humanity and turn it around for his glory. I mean, after all, the skepticism of the disciples is one of the greatest proofs of the truth of the resurrection, isn't it? When you think about it, those that were initially unbelievers about his resurrection then became the greatest proclaimers of it. They weren't expecting it. They didn't plan it. They didn't have some kind of strategy to fool people about whether or not Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. They didn't believe it. But when they did, they became the witnesses around the world. It changed their lives. And it'll do the same for you. Let's desire to be those same sorts of witnesses that are convicted of God's truth, convicted that he has given us what we need in spite of ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see what is true. Father, we recognize that in and of ourselves, we would be just like these disciples. We would consider the truth of the resurrection, the truth of the scriptures, the truth about your son as nonsense. It's crazy talk. In and of ourselves, in our own hearts, we do not know God. And Father, even this account causes us to respond in worship and gratitude that you have opened our eyes, you have changed our hearts, and you have provided us all we need to remember to bolster our faith until the day where our faith is made sight. Thank you, Father, for the many blessings and resources that you bestow upon us. And I thank you that the scripture is transparent and real enough for us to see ourselves in the lives of those that were there. I pray that you would bless us as we go. May we be just as strong witnesses to the truth of the resurrection as these women were on that day. In Christ's name we pray. Thank you.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.